Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to understand your word, to hear your warning, to take heed of it, that we might come at that last day before you, pure and spotless, washed in the blood of the Lamb. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight's passage continues the subject of freedom and idolatry. It returns to the presenting problem of idolatry itself, of the association of Christians with idols, and concludes with the command that we have there in verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." But in the process, the argument shows us the connection between the Old and New Testaments, and therefore is actually one of the most important passages in tying together the whole Bible that we have in the Bible. It's not the issue that Paul is addressing, but he just shows you how to do it. And for us, the issue of idolatry is important, the issue of our freedoms and the warnings that we need to take, they're important. But there's another issue that really is important, that is, what is the connection between the Old and New Testaments? How should we Christians view, read, obey the Old Testament? Now, one dangerous method of reading the Old Testament is typology. That is, typology is the study of the texts for the purpose of identifying certain episodes, events, people that will appear to prophesy later events, later people. So you see events happening in the Old Testament, and you understand them as parallels or models or types of what is happening later on, or what is happening to us. So the priests in the Old Testament were the mediators between God and man, and they point forward to Jesus, the mediator between God and man. That is, the priest is Jesus. And so all the priests and the priestcraft and the priesthood were types of the one who was to come, Jesus. Or the king, David, who was the ruler over God's people, was a type of Jesus, great David's greater son, who comes to rule over God's people. Or the Exodus is a type of salvation. The people were rescued out of captivity and slavery to the evil power of Pharaoh in Egypt, and they were taken to the promised land. And so, as Egypt is a type of living under the power of the devil, and as the promised land Palestine is a type of heaven, so the rescuing out of Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb and the journey across the wilderness is a type of our Christian experience, being rescued by the blood of the Lamb and living in this life's journey as we head to the promised land. But typology is fairly dangerous, because imagination can run riot once you open up this method of reading. Moses had 70 elders, therefore we should have 70 elders in the church. Moses killed an Egyptian, therefore our leaders need to be men of action, if not men of war, before they turn to their task as preachers. Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness preparing himself as a shepherd before he came to take leadership of the people. Therefore, we shouldn't appoint ministers who are under the age of 40 and who haven't done some shepherding out in the wilderness. I mean, where does the typology end? How do you avoid the typology just becoming a nose of kind of imaginative wax that you can make the Bible then say anything? But you can't throw typology away, because the Bible is written in types. And for all its danger as a tool for crazy imaginitis, typology is used in the Bible, and no more so than here in this passage of tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. For the New Testament often looks to the Old Testament and quarries the events and the institutions and the structures of the Old Testament as explaining what is happening now in the New Testament. It's more than just simple illustrations. The New Testament claims that the events of the Old Testament happened in order to explain to us what God is doing in the New Testament. That is, the New Testament is not an afterthought. The New Testament's not a kind of addition to the Old Testament, Appendix 1A. The New Testament is the very reason that the Old Testament was written. The Old Testament is not a Jewish book. The Old Testament is a Christian book, written for Christians, written to prepare the way for the New Testament to come. The New Testament makes sense. The New Testament has its categories of ideas and thoughts because it's all been prepared for us there in the Old Testament. That is, without the Old Testament, you wouldn't understand what a priest was or wasn't, what a sacrifice was or wasn't, what the law of God was or wasn't, what the salvation, what redemption, what Passover, what the whole ways in which the New Testament explains the gospel is all built on the Old Testament categories. And that's not because God tried to save people in the Old Testament, that failed, so he said, I'll try again this time with the New Testament, but rather God set up the whole Old Testament to prepare the way for the coming of the New Testament so that we would understand what he is doing in and with us. Look at verse 11 of tonight's reading, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Now these things happen to them, to the people in Moses' day, these things happen to them as an example, but they are written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. It wasn't written for them, it happened, but it was written for us, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Well, that being so, what has the Exodus got to do with us? It is the Old Testament type of salvation. Roughly, the Exodus is to the Old Testament what the cross and resurrection of Jesus is to the New Testament. Roughly. But notice that the generation that was saved was displeasing to God. You see, the parallels are being spelt out for us there in verses 1 to 4, or 2 to 4. See, that generation, they were all baptized, verse 2, into Moses in the clouds and in the sea. And they ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they ate and drank of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They were all participating in Christ, even though it was 1,000 years before he was born. For they were taken out of slavery and were transferred into the kingdom of God and taken into the promised land, just our experience. But with that generation, God, verse 5, was displeased. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness, which is why they perished there, because he was displeased. It's why they didn't reach the promised land, only their children, the next generation, reached the promised land. And why was God displeased with them? Well, because of their persistent rebelliousness, because of their persistent, willful sinfulness and disobedience, because of their lack of faith in him, because of their faithlessness towards him. And this is spelt out in a series of examples. Not just examples of sinfulness illustrating the point, but examples or types for us to learn from. That we who are being saved by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ may not desire evil as they did, may not fall under the judgment of God as they did. For the Exodus event happened in Moses' time, but it's not just written down for our sake, it happened for our sake. Look again at what's said in verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we may not desire evil as they did. The very history of the salvation and the judgment, the rescue and the fall of the people of Israel was governed and ruled over by God so that we might know how to be saved, that we may not desire evil as they did. That is, it took place in history, in reality. These are not Aesop fables. It took place. They occurred so that God could give us examples. Paul is not denying that they took place, but he's asserting that they took place because God was wishing to teach us. And if they took place as examples, they were also written, verse 11, for us, written down for our instruction. I mean, there'd be no point having examples that were never recorded. But for whom were they recorded? Not for the generation that died in the wilderness, but for the subsequent generations, especially and specifically for our generation, who were on the same salvation journey they were. And so they were written down for us. And who are we? Verse 11, we are those upon whom the end of the ages has come. Here is the Christian, the biblical view of history. It has a beginning, it has a middle, it has an end. For those of us who have grown up in a Western Christianized world, yeah, obviously. But no, if you're an existentialist, if you're a Buddhist, if you're a Stoic, no, the world doesn't have a beginning and a middle and an end. It goes around in great circles, or it is completely meaningless. There is no rhyme or reason to it. To think that the world history actually starts somewhere and goes somewhere requires you to have a sovereign God who rules over history, who's putting his plans into effect. All that was before Jesus was called before Jesus, before Christ, BC. And everything since Jesus, since his death and resurrection, is called in the year of the Lord, AD. It's not called AC, after Christ, because there is no after Christ. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ is sitting at his right hand in all power and authority. There is no end to the reign of Christ. So you either live before Christ or you live in the year of the Lord, Jesus Christ, number 2005. Is that what we're on at the moment? I can't really remember. They change annually, I've discovered. So, but the number, you see, becomes really important to us, whereas the number in the Bible is fairly unimportant. That just talks about planetary movements. What is really important is whether you live before Christ or in the age in which Christ is king, in the year of the Lord. BC, AD is really important, which is why the pagans in our society today are now trying to change that nomenclature and have BC before common era, BCE, and now CE, the common era, which of course is complete and absolute nonsense because there never has been a common era. The Jews actually number dates from the time of Moses. The Muslims date from the time of Muhammad. There is no common era. That is just a complete Western cop-out of atheistic stupidity. Well, you've got to face reality. The number we have called 2005 is there because Christians saw everything happened either before Christ or in Christ. And Paul is writing to us who are in Christ, upon whom the end of the ages have come. There are no more ages to come. This is it. The Old Testament was written BC for AD. They were writing ahead of their time. They were writing for us who live now, who have been rescued but still await the promised land, to warn us not to be like the children of Israel who were rescued but never got to the promised land, because God was angry with their evil ways. For in that generation we see spiritual failures that God does not want us to imitate. And that's why we have these warning instructions. They had what we have. They had Christ. They had a baptism. They had eat the bread and to drink the cup. But they all perished. So we can have all the spiritual realities of Christ, baptized not into Moses but into Christ. Yet we must not presume that our good beginning secures our final result. For they were desiring evil, as we can so easily do, and so forfeited the very salvation that God had won. This is a very worrying passage for Christians. It should be. Tonight is a worry night for you and me. It's meant to be. This passage is written to worry Corinthian Christians. It's written to warn Corinthian Christians. Christians must not desire evil. And so there is provided for us four examples of the Exodus generation desiring evil. First, there was the time that they became idolaters. I think he's referring to Exodus 32. Verse 7, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Do you remember the time, and if you don't, listen carefully so that you can hear about the time. Remember the time when Moses was up on the mountain receiving the covenant, the contract with God, the Ten Commandments. The people were being married to God in a wedding. But the people got tired of waiting for Moses up in the mountain. And so they prevailed upon Aaron to build an idol, the golden calf. And they started worshipping it as representing Yahweh. And so they held a festival to Yahweh. The idol is not just the statue, but what the statue represents. On this occasion, it doesn't represent another god, who could be a bull. It represented Yahweh, and therefore thoroughly and completely misrepresented him. All statues always misrepresent God. Statues are dead, God is living. Statues are dumb, God speaks. Statues are powerless, God is powerful. Statues don't move, God moves everywhere. Statues we have to look after, God looks after us. Every way that you think about God, statues misrepresent God. But the calf, the bull, they used to symbolize God. What did it symbolize God like? Well, the calf, the bull, was the symbol of power and fertility. And that is why their worship accorded with this misrepresentation. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, for that is how you worship the god of fertility. And Moses came down the mountain carrying the Ten Commandments. And when he heard the noise and saw what the people were doing, in the righteous anger of God, he smashed the commandments to pieces. And the anger of God broke forth, so that God told Moses that he was going to destroy all the people and start again just with Moses. And we have in Exodus 32, 33, 34, one of the most magnificent parts of the whole Old Testament, where God, in his anger, is appeased by the prayers of Moses. And Moses stands beside, between the wicked and idolatrous people and God in his anger, pleading the case that God would spare Israel. And then Moses invites those who are on the Lord's side to come to him. The Levites come. And so he encourages and directs them to put on the sword and go through the people and punish them. And 3,000 were slain in a day. Remember, says Paul to the Corinthians, remember that day when the people, the ones who had been saved from Israel, remember that day when they chose to be idolaters. How they angered God. How they fell slain in the wilderness. Secondly, remember when they chose sexual immorality. I think it's referring back to Numbers 25, but here you have it in verse 8. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. If it's Numbers 25, then it refers to the occasion when they chose harlotry with the daughters of Moab. The Moabites worshipped the fertility gods of the Baals of Peor, and so their worship was sexual immorality. So powerful has the victory of Christianity been over the Western world that we cannot connect in our minds the idea of worshipping in temples and sexual orgies. They don't sound even vaguely connected. So when we see "do not desire sexual immorality" as some of them did, we think, well, he's changed the subject. He's not talking about idolatry anymore. But that is because we have misunderstood other religions. We haven't yet come to terms with what the ancient world religions are like or what other religions are like. For the way to worship in the ancient Canaanite religions, the way to worship was through sacred prostitution. The whorehouses of the ancient Canaanites were the temples, where you worshiped the gods of fertility with acts of sexual degeneracy. Just as the way to appease the anger of those gods was to sacrifice your children in burnt offerings to them. That is why God was sending the Israelites in to destroy the Canaanites. For so wicked, evil, and perverted were their ways that they thought they would worship God through orgies and appease God through murder of children. So the children of Israel, they saw the Moabites, they saw how much fun there was in their religion, and they entered into the immoral religious practices and were executed, a plague breaking out upon them and thousands of them killed in that single event. Thirdly, remember the example when they put Christ to the test. Verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Referring, I think, back to Numbers 21. When they were encircling Edom on the way to the promised land and they started to complain about Moses, about how long the trek was. He brought them out of Egypt, they said, just to die in the desert. We could have died back at home in Egypt. There's no bread here, there's no water here, and this manna stuff that you're giving us to eat, we're sick of it. This was not trusting God. This was testing God to see how far they could go in complaints before he reacts. It's a big difference, friends, between trusting God and testing God. It is right and proper that we express our emotions. We do not repress them. We acknowledge them. When we're disappointed, when we're hurt, when we're angry, it's good, sound psychological advice to admit it, to own it, to express it. But beware. Beware of being angry with the God who has given you life, health, given you salvation, and all things you need to get from this world to the next. Beware of being angry with the God who sent his Son into this world to die for you that you might be forgiven. Beware of the presumption of insisting that God meets your every need, whim, wish, and hope and aspiration. God sent the venomous snakes. Many were bitten and died. And only by God's mercy were the people saved. Fourthly, there's the warning that goes related to it, not to grumble. This one happens over and over again. We read earlier tonight of Numbers 14. You can see it in Numbers 16, where they were destroyed. That was the rebellion of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. They had three complaints. Complaints against Moses and Aaron that they'd set themselves up over the people. Complaints about the fact that Moses hadn't yet delivered them to the promised land. Complaints that Moses and Aaron were claiming to be priests. And as these people complained, Korah, Dathan and Abiram, so God opened up the earth underneath them and swallowed them. And the people murmured against Moses, and a plague broke out, and again thousands were killed. Now, these are terrible cautionary events. They're not cautionary tales. They're not given to us as cautionary tales, like Hilaire Belloc's cautionary tales, full of fun and horror, about Jim going too close to the lion and all that kind of poetry. It's not cautionary. These are cautionary events. These things happen to them. Happen to the very people that God rescued out of slavery in Egypt. happened out of the people who had begged for relief from slavery, who had seen the terrible plagues upon Egypt, who had seen the firstborn son of every family killed and their firstborn son saved, who had crossed the Red Sea and seen the Egyptian army destroyed behind them, who had been provided with quail to eat and manna to eat, who had been looked after all this time, who lived with the tent of God amongst their tents, who had the very prophet Moses amongst them. This group of people, who had so much of salvation and the promise of the promised land before them, this group of people, who enjoyed all the privileges of rescue, this group of people still desired evil and were destroyed. So therefore, take heed to the message that is given to you in the Exodus event. Take heed to the examples that happened and were recorded for our warning. Therefore, verse 12, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. As I said, this is a very worrying passage for Christians, as it should be. It was written to worry the Corinthian Christians because in their pride, in their arrogance, in their self-confidence, they thought they could play with the idolatry of the Corinthian world. The Corinthians, who were likewise so immoral in their religion, they thought they could play fast and loose with the idolatry and the temples that were there. Take heed. We've been taught. I've been teaching you that we are safe and secure in the hands of our Saviour. That none shall pluck us from his hand. That he who began the good work in us will bring it to completion on the last day in Philippians chapter 1. That God is faithful. He will present us on the last day pure and spotless before him in 1 Thessalonians 5, 23, 24, 25. That the inheritance that we're being called to is imperishable, undefiled, not passing away. It is kept in heaven for us who are being guarded by the power of God at work in us, in 1 Peter chapter 1. But now we have these verses that warn us of the catastrophe that will happen to us if we desire evil like they did. It's of concern for Paul. Look how he finished the end of chapter 9 there. The end of chapter 9. We'll turn it off, won't we, shortly? Good. The end of chapter 9, verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I don't run aimlessly. I don't box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body, keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul is concerned about being disqualified. He is making every effort to make sure that he is not disqualified. And so, take heed. Take heed is the message of tonight. Now, there's two classic defences against this passage and its message. One is it couldn't happen to me. And the other is, well, there's no hope for me. I can't help myself. Firstly, it couldn't happen to me. You see, that defence is being addressed in verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. If you think you're safe, then take heed. If you think it could never happen to you, then take heed. You in particular need to take heed. Of course, those who will stand on the last day are the people who do take heed to the word of God and the examples that warn us of danger. It's the high-handed, self-sufficient person who ignores God's word and has confidence in themselves who is in most danger of falling. For his heart is hardened and his confidence is misplaced. He's exactly the one who sees no danger in association with idolatry, who sees no danger in association with other religions, who sees no danger in intermarriage with unbelievers, who will fall into temptation and disaster. If you think you stand, terrific, but take heed. And if you really are the one who will stand, it's because you do take heed. And if you're not taking heed, be very wary. But secondly, there's the opposite extreme. You never need both these at the same time. The I can't help myself person. It's an impossible ask to be a Christian and to avoid evil. It's not my fault, it's just my nature, it's my personality type, it's my genes, it's my upbringing, I was weaned too fast or whatever it might have been. To this, Paul gives an answer which is a comfort to strugglers and a challenge to excusers. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You can help it, for there is nothing special about you and your temptation. Just the same as the rest of us. What makes you think your problems are bigger than my problems or my problems bigger than yours? We're all in the same boat of sinful natures wanting to do evil things. And furthermore, God will always provide a way out to endure the temptation. There is always an escape clause. That is, you are never pushed, you always jumped. Or you might have been pushed a bit of the way, but in the end, you jumped. Do not blame anybody else. You were choosing what to do. Like I said, this verse is a great comfort to us as we face temptation, because we know God is faithful. He will look after us. He'll provide a way of escape. Do not fear. But it's a great challenge to us as we look back at our failures. I chose it. I can't blame anybody else. It was my choice. I jumped. I didn't have to put my hand in the fire just because everyone around about told me to. I could have been different. So you want to ask, can a Christian fall away? And the answer is very simple. Make sure you don't. I thought I'd save anybody the embarrassment of asking this question later on at question time, though if you wish to, I'm happy to repeat the answer for you then, as I will now. Can a Christian fall away? Make sure you don't. You see, it's not a hypothetical issue that Paul or the Bible is willing to spend any time discussing. What's the point of a hypothetical question about whether or not it's possible to? The crucial issue is make sure you don't. That's what matters. That's the answer you need. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hand of living God, so make sure you don't. The man or woman of God who hears the words of warnings will take heed. The man or woman of God who looks back on their failures will acknowledge that it was their fault. Yeah, I did that. Yeah, I shouldn't have. Yeah, I could have done something else, but I chose to go along with the crowd at the time. I did it. But the man or woman of God looking back on their failures will not only acknowledge that they did it, but will seek forgiveness in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on their behalf and say, yes, I did it, but I am really sorry that I did it. and I shouldn't have done it, but please God forgive me for doing it. And seek forgiveness because Jesus has died for me that I may be forgiven. Died for me that thing that I did may be forgiven. That one and that one and that one and that one and all of that ones that lie behind me, they're all covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever sins are forgivable, we're taught by the Lord Jesus himself. That is why the passage then draws to the conclusion in verse 14 for tonight. Therefore, given that these people were rescued out of slavery in Egypt, only to die in the desert, because they desired evil, especially the evil of idolatry, therefore, he writes, flee idolatry. Notice carefully what he uses there, the word he uses, flee. Not walk slowly away from, not hang around near, not play with, not entertain, not trivialise, not tolerate, not experiment with, but flee. Run as fast, as far as you can to get away from anything that smells and smacks of idolatry. I know that an idol is a nothing and that there is no God but one, but idolatry is dangerous to sinful persons such as you and me. Therefore, have absolutely nothing to do with it. The idolatry of the Israelites came in many forms. The golden calf that they worshipped as Yahweh, the Baals of Peor, the testing of God and the grumbling discontent with God's provisions. And it can come to us in many forms as well. The dalliance with interfaith religious worship, the visual misrepresentations of Yahweh, the ignoring of his word for more acceptable, less ethically rigorous ways of living, the worship of the created world instead of the creator that leads to materialism and covetousness that the Bible explicitly, the New Testament explicitly calls idolatry. Our whole society is materialism. Our whole society is idolatry. We live in an idolatrous city. It's so much our breath, our air, our vision, we don't even notice it. How dangerous is the situation we are in? Flee idolatry. You see, the worship of government, following the prophets called journalists and the priests called the markets, is the way in which we live. This incredible dependence people have on the government to provide for us, to provide our health, to provide our food, to provide our education, to provide our electricity, to provide our water, to provide everything for us. Government is God. We all depend upon the government that will provide everything. The poor politicians, having come to power, get depressed by the fact that everybody thinks they can solve the problems, which they know they can't solve. And the journalists, they interpret the world for us. They explain the world to us. They tell us who the good guys are and who the bad guys are. They spell out for us what our society is about. And the markets, promises our access to the gods. There's any number of ways that we can practice idolatry, both religiously and irreligiously, both within so-called Christianity, bowing and scraping to saints and statues, and in other religions that we can play with. But if we're to be saved by Yahweh, saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, then he and he alone is the way to the Father. And we must not compromise that unique relationship. We must not find salvation in any other person. There is no other person good enough to pay the price for my sins and your sins. If it is in Christ, then it is Christ alone, and it is the cross alone by which we are saved. And don't remove the word alone. Do not add idols.